Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11 are two extremely important portions of the Word of God. Very crucial in understanding a lot of things in all of the Word of God, as well as a lot of things today. October, 22nd? And the year of double knot. Because of time, we're just going to be very selective and we're going to take it very slow. We're going to start with 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Remember, we are just really a few years away, a couple of hundred maybe, more or less, from the flood. As the ark settled, and as Noah came from the ark, and the Lord instructed Noah and his family to be fruitful and to replenish the earth. Now let's see how they obey that injunction of the Lord. Be fruitful and replenish the earth. And the whole earth was one language, one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east. Arthur Pink sees some symbolism there. They have their back turned on the sun. That they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So in this nice, probably very beautiful plain, they decided this is going to be our home. Where are the building materials? Maybe none. So they decide in a very ingenious way to make their own. They made brick. They said, and it came to pass, they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. In verse 3, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick. So they made their own building materials. Burned them thoroughly. Got to be first class. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower. And no city had ever been built before, so we're seeing a first here. And a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth. Now, I always learn the Sunday school. When this business about the Tower of Babel came up, that these people were trying to build something that would reach up to heaven so we could climb up there and we could see God. And that was the thing that was wrong. I don't think so. Excuse me. These are very smart people, and they would never do something like this. And besides, this tower was only, 100 feet tall or something. So these very smart people are not going to think they can reach up to where God is with just a little 100-foot tower. No, there's something else going on here, and you and I have got to figure out what it is. This was a very evil thing, as we're going to see. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad, upon the face of the whole earth. Well, the first thing I can see that's wrong is that they settled. God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and that meant replenishing the earth. God said, the earth, this globe, this orb that we're living on, now, this is a big place. But God clearly said to do it, and so they stopped and built a city. Now, where in the world did they ever learn of building a city? I mean, who's honchoing this thing? No doubt. We know. Look over in chapter 10. Another thing in reading this portion of the Word of God is to remember this. The events of chapter 11 happened before the events of chapter 10. 11 is what happened. And 10 would be then the results. Let's look over and see if we can find the honcho. Here he is in verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. There he is. There's the honcho. This is the man who's leading the parade from the east, settling instead of encircling the globe and multiplying and replenishing the earth as God had ordered. That's the first thing is wrong. They've got a leader. He's a smart man. His name is Nimrod. Now, every commentary always uses the term on Nimrod. He is a shadowy figure. He's not shadowy at all. We know a lot about Nimrod. First of all, we know that he is a descendant of Ham. Remember Ham? It was Ham and his evil son Canaan that had done this dastardly thing against Noah. And it was Canaan that had a curse upon him. And I never knew this, but I read in John Phillips' book last week that today there does not walk on the face of the earth any descendant of Canaan. It was Canaan that was cursed. But Nimrod is a descendant of Ham, who with his son Canaan engaged in this evil act on Noah. So we know that he's a descendant of Ham, and number two, by his name, he's a rebel. Now, God speaks a lot through the names of these people and names of places. They're very important. Nimrod, rebel. He began to be a mighty one. Now, that term, mighty one, means what it says. He was tall, dark, and handsome. Or maybe he was tall, light, and handsome, but he was tall and handsome. Strong. Brilliant. But there's something else about Nimrod, too, about which I don't think there is any doubt. He was demonically influenced. I will even say satanically influenced. Oh, yes. I don't think there's any doubt of that. We're going to see here that he was also his own man. He's not taking orders from anybody, including God. Now, you see, it's easy to cross over that line. We can easily think that we're big shots. Satan wants us to think that. I think a lot of the preaching that you hear today, you know, about this positive affirmation and I can do it all and believe in Christ and get rich quick. I don't think that's of the Lord. Don't think that's of the Scripture and of the Lord at all. So it's got to come from another source, and it's the very same source that Nimrod got all puffed up about. Nimrod is what they call a type. That means it's a picture of somebody else, and we're going to see him in just a moment. But first, let's get back to Nimrod. Oh no, we know a lot about Nimrod. Descendant of Ham, name means a rebel, and he was the mighty one. And incidentally, this very same phrase, if you look in your concordance, describes those fallen Nephilim over in Genesis chapter 6. Very same phrase. So, he was a mighty one like the fallen ones over in Genesis chapter 6. He was a mighty hunter. But not just a mighty hunter. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. See, that's important. And not only does it say a mighty hunter before the Lord, it repeats it. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And in the book of Genesis, when something is repeated, when space is so tight in this book, and there's so much information in such a small little space, beloved, that's important. So what does it mean? That Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, we know he's the mighty one. And we also know that that phrase is associated with undesirable, demonically influenced people. But a mighty hunter. Now, I looked this up in the concordance, and I, as you know, words in the Hebrew language, and you know me, I'm barely made it through English and certainly not Hebrew. But as I understand the language, these words can stretch to accommodate various shades of meaning. This is one of them. As well as a couple of them here. See, this hunter is not just hunting game. He's hunting men. And the way he does it is stealthily lying in wait, and all of a sudden, gotcha. But you see, he's a charismatic figure. These people want to follow him. He hunts them. They willingly follow him. But you see, that hasn't told us everything yet. Before the Lord. Now look up that word before. Get your concordance. And you see that it's stretched to include a lot of shades of meaning. Mighty hunter. So we know he's hunting men, and he's mighty, and that phrase is associated with people demonically influenced, but before the Lord. He's doing this before, he's hunting these men, capturing the minds and spirits of these men before the Lord. That was a word when I looked it up that just reached out and grabbed me. Took me back to the eighth grade. The word is impudent. Now, I had a very interesting encounter with that word in the eighth grade. My homeroom teacher was, you didn't think I could remember that far back, did you? My homeroom teacher was Ms. Ivy. Now, Ms. Ivy and her husband were, how can I say this? They were Old South cultured. You know what I mean? They just had Old South culture dripping from them both. I mean, Mr. Ivy, the attorney there, he still wore one of these long, what do you call them, morning coats? Everywhere you go, you see him, you thought he was going to a funeral. But no, that was his attire. It was old-fashioned formal dress. When he appeared before the judge, he did not just speak, he articulated and pontificated. I mean, boy, he was something. He really was. Everybody waited to see him come into court. I just want to give you a little background on these two people. We're speaking Old South culture. And this lady spoke in this cultured tones and so forth, you know, and she taught English. And I'm so old-fashioned and I'm so cultured that I just, you know, that kind of thing. Well, all the students in her class weren't like that. As a matter of fact, nobody in the city was. They were kind of what they call anachronisms. They were held over from the Stone Age or something, or from before the Civil War days. This one gentleman, don't lose me now, this is my encounter with the word impudent. That's the word. This one rowdy kid whose name was Norman Shively, and he was always creating some kind of stir there in the class. And so she tried to calm him down, and he kept going, you know. And he said something like, well, didn't do it, or I'm going to keep doing something. And she said in her cultured tones, Norman, don't be impudent. See? Now that fit. You would expect her to come out with something like that, and we'd never heard that word before. And Norman said, Miss Ivy? Yes, Norman. What does impudent mean? And she thought for a second and she said, Norman, it means don't be a jerk. Now, you would never expect that word jerk coming from those cultured antebellum lips of Miss Ivy. But I never forgot the word. Impudent. It means he was being a jerk to her. And that's kind of the way I think God must have seen Nimrod when he's out ensnaring these people before the Lord. He is defying the Lord and saying, Lord, there, you see what I'm doing? What do you have to do about it? If you stop and think about it a minute, that's not too unlikely. I wanted to say us. But that would include me, and that would make me very uncomfortable. Let me just say, sometimes, as Ms. Ivy said to Norman, before the Lord, we can sometimes be jerks. Let's face it. We do things that we know that are not pleasing to him, but we do them anyway, as Norman did to Ms. Ivy. But Nimrod is a serious case. He was defying the Lord and letting everybody know that he was getting by with it. So there's our head man. Here's our honcho. So they are on to build this city. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach heaven. Now, Babel is not the only city he built. If you read this, you see that he built Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land, you notice Schofield's note, he went into Assyria and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. So he built all these cities. I mean, this is an important man. And he's got a big following. We're going to build us a city and a tower whose top may reach heaven. Now let's talk about that phrase for a second. As I said, in my opinion, a dinky little tower that's 100 feet or so tall is not anything these smart people are going to be deceived about saying they can climb up to get to God. Besides, they weren't trying to get to God. They're trying to get away from Him. So no. This tower is not to get to God. This tower is for evil purposes. Now, not everybody agrees on what I'm going to tell you. But J. Vernon McGee does, Donald Gray Barnhouse does, many other godly scholars do. This is something called I hope I pronounce this correctly. Forgive me if I blow the pronunciation. Remember, I'm from Spray, North Carolina, with an English teacher who was from the pre-Civil War days, whose only time to come down to us was to call Norman Shively a jerk. So just remember, I may mispronounce all of these names. Ziggurat. You ever heard that name before? Ziggurat. Ziggurat. Well, honestly, this was not something that I'd done a lot of research on. But I got my dictionary, my little Webster's Collegiate, and there's a picture of one. And it's in the encyclopedia. And you get a picture of that, and it's going to tell you a lot about the ziggurat. And that's what this tower was. It is a pyramid-shaped structure, going up X feet, however many feet they wanted them to. The height is really not important in a ziggurat, but usually about 100 feet tall or so. And you will notice that the top of it has a sort of a platform top. Now, there's a winding stairs around it for people to easily go up, have easy access to the top. And on the top was the place that they would, now please note the quotes, worship. Worship, in quotes. To go up in the heavens so they can worship God? No. They had other forms of worship. They had other forms of sacrifice. Sacrifice? Animal sacrifice? No. Human sacrifice. Child sacrifice. We're talking very evil things. Now, it's crowned by the heavens. That's what up to heaven means, crowned by the heaven. You mean the place where God is? No. The signs of the zodiac. We're looking at the first astrology right here. A lot went on here in Babylon with this ziggurat, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. These experts in the movement of the stars and the moon and the sun, as they saw it at that time, calculated a lot of things from that. And very brilliantly, remember, these are not dumb bunnies here. These are very brilliant people. Uncle Hrothgar and his wife had a child last night. What time did he arrive? Well, it was right after the sunset. So we go up to the tower and we do our calculations. We have our astrological chart for little Hrothgar. That's the beginning of astrology. And they would worship the stars, the moon, the sun, and sacrifice, human sacrifices. You see now why God is not pleased with this. And Nimrod is doing it in the face of God and saying, so there, you know, terrible, terrible, terrible things that Nimrod is taking upon himself. And I think Nimrod even has some, if I can call it in quotes, inspiration. I believe he's Satan's man. You see, here's something you gotta remember. Never forget. When Lucifer said, I will ascend above the Most High God, that was the beginning of sin. That was his fall. That's when time began. That's when things started aging. And aging means the clock is ticking. That was the beginning of time. He was cast out. There, ever since then, has been an invisible war, as it is so often called. And Satan has been busy trying to recapture what he thinks is rightfully his. He wants the earth, and he wants to be worshipped. And Nimrod is an example of someone that he has entered to do his work. He has thwarted. He has thwarted the order of God to replenish the earth. So this tower, by the way, if you get your Halley's handbook, Bible handbook, if you've got one of those, and if you don't, you really ought to have a good Bible handbook. And Halley's is pretty good when it's old and kind of old-fashioned, but it's good. You read that, and you will find that this tower, this ziggurat here in Babel, was an inspiration for many other of these towers around. Not only that, but they were the inspiration, according to Mr. Halley, for the pyramids. Same general shape, same so-called occultic religious overtones that you see in the construction. Everything meant something. And much of the construction around pyramid, you see, around the pyramids in Egypt. Because remember that Egypt was founded by the descendants of Ham. Well now, go down, see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Jehovah, that is the Lord, said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Who's God talking to here? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's who. See, this is something very important. So let us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Let's talk about language for a moment. Let me confess, I don't know all of the importance here. But one of them is obvious. Something has got to be done to stop this tower. Although Mr. Halley says that those who remained behind made an attempt to finish it. And failing in that, then they built all these other little imitation ziggurats from the one in Babel. But language is a very important part of this. God, in his divine wisdom, said the way to do it is, we'll change the language. Nobody can understand each other. So finishing the Tower of Babel became what we used to call a communications problem. We used to say, those in communications are the worst communicators. I think there's something to that. But communication is extremely important in education, in business, in assemblies, in churches, in life. At home, sometimes, communication, very important. And sometimes what I say doesn't come out like I mean for it to say. You may be highly offended at something I've said, and I meant it as a compliment. You know that type of thing. I'd written a contract one time, and I was very proud of it. Boy, that's really great. Boy, that's beautiful. Oh, was I great. So we get in the attorney's office to close the deal. And we get hung up on the language of my beautifully written contract. They're looking at it in a way that I never intended. I said, wait, let me tell you what I intended here. And the lawyer said, stop! You can't interpret it. I said, but I wrote it. He said, that's why you can't interpret it. I'm a lawyer. I interpret. I will tell you what you said. How do you like that? Communication, see. It's something we always have to really work on. But imagine you're working on this big project, this big tower that our big honcho Nimrod says, we've got to get this thing completed. Because it's a big money center. See, people will come and pay to have the astrological charts done. And for the extreme privilege of going up and worshiping at the top of the ziggurat. But one day everybody comes to work, and the boss man gives the order, and nothing happens because they can't understand each other. That's the world's first massive communications problem. This is the beginning of all of the languages. There was a point in time in which that basic, one, pure, beautiful language that everybody spoke changed. All of the different peoples were divided into the language groups. We know that exactly where that happens. Chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. All these people were divided, and by those families, then they went into some language group that I don't understand. Maybe linguists do. Because we go back far enough, we're going to see the beginning of everything that you and I know of as language. And we know that there is a kinship between all languages. Well, this is the point at which it happens. Now, when you read a commentary, any given commentary, they always say the same thing. They'll refer you over to Pentecost. Why is that? I'm not sure I understand that. But let's look at Pentecost for a moment. Acts chapter 2. As I said, I don't quite understand this, but there is an interest because we are looking at two miracles. One, the miracle of confounding language, and number two, a miracle. Well, let's read it and see what that miracle is. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we men in our own tongue wherein we were born? That's chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We're all hearing, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born. Now, at Babel, there was confusion. They couldn't communicate. Here, help me now. Isn't this right? Everybody heard in his own language? All right? See, here was a very, very important message. God wanted to be sure it was not understood. So when the Holy Spirit came, everybody's ears were unlocked so they could hear the message that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and was buried and rose again. And now he's ascended to go up to God. Folks, that's eternity's most important message. And God gave them ears to hear that in their own language. Is that pretty much right? See, that's no confusion. That is unconfusing. And yet, since the very day that Babel fell, there has been a worldwide yearning for one language. In my lifetime, there was the effort to get French as the common language, and it was at one time the required diplomatic language. Today, I think it's English. As a matter of fact, I think English is probably now the diplomatic language. And for sure, I've heard this. If you fly an aircraft anywhere on earth, you'd better speak English, because it is the official language of the airlines, so I'm told. Been a yearning for one language. Can you remember Esperanto? Is it Esperanto? That was the effort some years ago to have everybody as a child learn that second language, Esperanto, all over the earth. See, that was an early effort to get the world again speaking one language. So there's a yearning. There's a desire to do that. And I got news for you. Got news for them. There will be again one language. Now, this is a little tough to find, so you'll have to help me find it. Help me find it now. Zephaniah. Now, you have to help me find Zephaniah. Let's take a look here. Let's see. Now, there's Haggai. I know it's one book back from Haggai. There it is. I got lucky. See, if you back up from Zechariah and Malachi, see, back up. Once you get to Zechariah, back up a couple. I just got lucky. Yeah, all right, now Zephaniah is what we're looking for. Okay, you found that yet? Where are we here? No, see, darling, we got to go over to the Minor Prophets. Where are we? I'm just confusing you like Babel, am I not? Okay. All right, now, we're going to find this. Can I borrow your Bible for a second? All right. What I'm demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen, is how to embarrass yourself in one easy lesson. If I can't find it, I'm really in trouble. All right, now we go over to the... All right, now we're in Hosea. There we go. See, we're in the territory anyway. Now in the territory. You got a nice new Bible here. Yeah, I've got that. Flip over a couple from Hosea and Joel, Amos, those guys, Obadiah and Jonah. There we go. We're getting there. Okay. Everybody's already got it, haven't they? Okay. And Zephaniah. There we go. All right, Zephaniah.
You want us to sing that song, the Book of the Bible?
I beg your pardon? Can you just sing the part about the Minor Prophets? Yeah. Zephaniah chapter 3. I was at a workers' conference, and maybe some of you were there. But, I mean, we're talking about preachers now, a room full of preachers. I know, several hundred now. Okay? And some brother announced some scripture from, I don't know, Nahum or somebody like that. And so we flip. You hear these pages all over this. I'd love to hear that, by the way. It's a beautiful sound. Flip. Then he reads the scripture from Nahum or whatever it was, verse 2. And then he's through. And he's gone on. But you still hear this. Flip. You know. All right, now we're all in Zephaniah, are we not? Verse 8. Chapter 3. Thank you. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. Not P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So we're talking about the judgment of the nations. We're talking about, you know, the end battle. We're talking about the end of time here. That is toward the end of the age. Verse 9, for then I will turn to the people a pure language. A pure language. One pure language, folks. It's on its way. You got it right here in Zephaniah, which we finally found. that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. That nation at Babel, that was a nation of one language, a world of one language, that did not only did not praise God, it was used against God. But God says, and the world has yearned for one language since for their own purposes. God says, listen, here's the news. There will be one language. But it will be to call upon the name of the Lord. And now can we turn, please, to the book of the Revelation. I found this last night, and sweetheart, you got to help me remember this if I don't recall it. But I think it's chapter 7. Let's look there and hope that that's right. Right, now somebody's got to come to my rescue. I looked that up last night and I read it to Rosemary. Do you remember what chapter that was, sweetheart? Okay, all right. Okay, you see, folks, when the auto gets out of gear, don't be heading downhill. How about that? Is that... Yeah. See, it is the place where they're gathered round the throne. In 7, verse 9. Thank you for your help. I hope that's right. Yeah, let's read that. I think that's right, brother. After this I looked, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. Aha, there we go. There we go. Thank you. All these people of all these different tongues, all different nations, all different tongues, plural, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Beautiful scene. And cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now my question is this, among all these different nations and all these different tongues, they cried with one loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb. Now what language were they saying? Because it was all the same language. You see what I mean? God promised there would be one. This says there was one. There is going to be one. And they're all for the purpose of crying salvation and praise unto the Lamb. And notice whom they're praising. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Thank you again, brother. Thank you. And thank you for helping me find Zephaniah. And we'll pretend I flip right to it, okay? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? I have one more thing to say, and I know we're out of time, but and I'm not even sure I should say this. Did you see the piece about a week ago on ABC TV on tongues? Did you see that by any chance, on tongues? It was on one of those programs in the evening. It was ABC TV, though. And it was about this church down in Florida. And all these churches are so big. There are thousands of people there in the church. They're all standing, hands raised, and they were all, every single one of them, speaking in tongues. Every single one of them speaking in tongues. So one of them was interviewed. Listen, do you know what they were saying? No. Do you speak in tongues? Yes. Yeah. Do you know what you're saying? No. Why do you do it? Makes me feel good. Now let me come back. At Pentecost, everybody understood. Am I not correct? In my own language. Here, praising the Lamb of God, praising the Lamb of God with as one voice, one tongue. That's the purpose. And if you look at Paul, and I don't think I've misunderstood this, although I'm not an expert on tongues, believe me, I get confused. Tongues are confusing. But I got to understand. And I already decided years ago that if I'm ever speaking in any church anywhere and anybody speaks in tongues, he's got a right to do it, as far as I'm concerned. I will say, one moment, please. Do we have an interpreter? I'm sorry, sir. There is no interpreter. Would you please cease? See, that's the way it should be done. It is for edification of the saints. It is for understanding of the world's most precious message. It's not to be confused. Babel was confused. Should I even say this? Is it possible that all this worldwide phenomenon of the tongues, is it possible that this is a part of man's basic yearning to get back to that one language that was not God's will? God has His own. Thank you. It's not something that we should devise or think that it is necessary just to make us feel good. Listen, I felt good when I found Zephaniah. That's my feel good for the day. And also, my brilliant way of founding that scripture. Folks, we are living in a time that is right on the razor thin edge of the big deception for which we are being prepared. I'm not saying that this worldwide tongues movement is a part of it. I don't know. But if I can't understand it when somebody's preaching to me, no wisecracks, please. You got to be understood. You got to communicate. Got to communicate. And that world's most precious message must be understood. Babel was confusion. It was against the Word of God. It was following a charismatic leader, and you know who that's a type of, Mr. Wonderful, who's yet to come and gather the nations to himself in one last desperate struggle against God. Let me ask a question. Aren't you glad you won't be here? Because God is going to see to it that we're gone. Praise His holy name. Thank you and praise your Heavenly Father for these moments. Thank you for dear saints of God who love the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word. And now we're asking that we will be faithful witnesses with a message that is clear and plain, that Jesus loves us. He died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and He's coming to claim those who believe that very shortly. What a precious message. And I'll go with us our many different ways. Give us your traveling mercies and bring us again together this evening once more in Jesus' precious name. Amen.